Can I say immediately how inadequate I feel standing before you today to tackle such a subject as Ezekiel chapter 1? It is not a straightforward task. Nevertheless, the subject is a most enthralling subject on which to speak. Mr. Scott will tell you, I studied Ezekiel. We didn't go through it all, we did odd verses through it, but I tried to study it myself a couple of years ago, and I found it most profitable. It opened up a lot of the insights in Ezekiel, and it opened up to me the fact that Ezekiel is full of gospel truth. It's wonderful. It's full of gospel truth. So as I stand here before you, I would encourage you to, perhaps if you haven't done so, to study the book, and I think you will find it profitable as well. Before we look at the chapter itself, can I make, first of all, two general comments, two general observations. The book of Ezekiel is somewhat a mysterious book in many respects. It's like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Ezekiel himself is often referred to as the prophet of visions, and the book of Ezekiel, the book of visions. Now, these visions contain what Jerome comments as abstruse imagery, full of imagery that can be seen even in the 14 verses that were read before you today, the imagery that's to be found in these visions. And that can make looking at Ezekiel a difficult task for many people. But when you come to chapter 1, you see how the Jewish mystics in Palestine, who were active in Palestine in late Talmudic and post-Talmudic times, they looked particularly, that is the 4th to the 6th century, they looked at the revelation of Yahweh in this first chapter, and it is out of this first chapter that they devised many of their mystical and theosophical speculations. They were speculating. And it was such that the rabbis at the time questioned altogether whether Ezekiel should be in the canon of Scripture. Because at that time, in Judaism, in Jewish culture, there were so many heresies being brought out, mystical heresies that were being brought out, arising out of the call of Ezekiel and his vision of Yahweh in chapter 1. This, of course, didn't happen. They never removed it. The book of Ezekiel itself can be divided into three different periods. If we remember that, three different periods the book of Ezekiel is divided up into. The pre-siege messages, that is, before the siege of Jerusalem. The messages, and that's from chapters 1 to 24, these are the warnings of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. These are the pre-siege messages that Ezekiel has, 1 to 24. From 25 to 32, you have the messages during the siege. And these messages are principally for other nations, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Edom, these different nations, because God is going to judge them as well for what they have done to his people. And then there are the post-siege messages from verses 33 to 48. That's after 586 BC. God would forsake and leave Jerusalem, but he would not forsake his people. God would first leave Jerusalem to be destroyed, but God would not forget nor forsake his covenant. So therefore, there is a message of hope even to be found in all the messages that Ezekiel gives. When you come to the first chapter, chapter 1, we only read 1 to 14. When you come to the first chapter, it can be divided into three portions. four portions or five portions. Now, three portions, no matter what way you divide it, verses 1 to 3 set the context. That is the context in which Ezekiel sees these visions. Verses 1 to 3. You can go from 4 to 25, which speak of the four creatures and the four wheels. I prefer, in actual fact, to have verse 4 on its own, because there you have the vision of the glory of the Lord, of Yahweh. So verses 1 to 3, the context. Verse 4, the vision of the glory of the Lord. Verses 5 to 14, the vision of the four creatures. From verses 15 to 25, the vision of the four wheels. And then from 26 to 28, the vision of the enthroned glory of the Lord. I like to have a pencil, a Bible that I have in it, mark off these things just so that, you know, it's a good to have a working Bible, and you do, I'm sure you have that yourself. Well, I would go 1 to 3, the context. Verse 4, verses 5 to 14, the four creatures. 15 to 25, the four wheels. And then 26 to 28, the vision of the enthroned glory of the Lord. We're going to look at each of these various sections one by one. And the first is verses 1 to 3, the context. From verses 1 to 3, here you hear who is being called, where he is when he's called, what he's been called to. And we notice straight away with this how precise a chronologer Ezekiel is, even more so than Jeremiah. He is very chronologically minded. Everything is set out in a chronological way. And that's true throughout the book. The second thing you will notice is, from verses 1 to 3, is that these visions are not simply spiritual messages attached to a fictional story. They are not virtual reality. It's not a spiritual message attached just to some story. This is history. In verses 1 to 3, it is telling you that all that Ezekiel sees and all the visions that are his, they are set in an historical time frame. It's all about the facts of history. And the third thing you will notice is that context is very important for Ezekiel. So that if we go into the book of Ezekiel and we look at any text, we need to put it into its context. Because Ezekiel himself is doing that right at the beginning. Where he was, what he saw, the very time scale in which it was to be found. Context is very important. For example, Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not an easy text, but you put it into its context, you can begin to understand what Ezekiel is saying. We will look at three things in this verses 1 to 3. We want to look at three things. Who is being called? That'll include when. Who is being called? Where he is when he's been called? And what he has been called to. Who he is, where he is, and what he's called to. Let us look first of all at who. It is, of course, Ezekiel. The book itself is named after him. We don't need to question that. It's stated throughout the book. It's Ezekiel that is being spoken of here. The book bears his name. He's born in Jerusalem. He's born, and when he's born, is something of a slight dispute. It's disputed as to when he's exactly. And it all ticked down to what is meant by it came to pass in the 30th year. What does that mean, in the 30th year? That could mean 1, the 30th year from the day of the Jubilee, that's John Calvin's view. It can be, because that's very often how the Jews number, it's from the day of the Jubilee. Secondly, it can be 30 years from the finding of the book of the law. That's the same year anyway, so that doesn't really, it's just a different reason, but it's the same year anyway. 30 years of Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. John Gill takes that view. And he gives the workings as to why he thinks it's 30 years. Or it can be simply that Ezekiel is 30 years of age. Many, many commentators take it that he is 30 years of age. And I think for myself, and I would prefer, I would take that because it's a simpler reading. And I'm kind of simple. I like simple readings. So it's a simple reading. But it also is that that's the year that Ezekiel takes up his priestly duties. And it's that year when he enters into his prophetic work. And Barnes, he says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives. He takes the personal I there to imply that he's really talking about him being 30 years of age. So that's really what I, but really in many respects, it doesn't really make an awful lot of difference. You're only talking about a year or two here and there. What is important is that Ezekiel was born around 623, and what's important about that is that he was born in the reign of Josiah. He was born in the reign of King Josiah. He would be around 14 years of age when Josiah was killed at Megiddo. That was in 609. So he is born in the time of Josiah. Now there are four things here that I actually did this myself last night with them in the prayer meeting. So there are four things that follow from that that we ought to be encouraged to pray for. First of all, Ezekiel had seen better days, hadn't he? He had seen the reformation that was there in the time of Josiah. He had seen better days. Many of us have seen better days. But the reformation at the time of Josiah was itself largely superficial. It was superficial. I go back in my young days and I see when I was young people going to church. The Lord's Day was kept. The Lord's Day was kept, largely kept. People respected the church. But my friend, how much of that was superficial? If it's superficial, it soon falls away. What we should be praying for today is not simply a reformation, but a revival of God's Spirit that begins in the hearts of the people. Amen. That's what we should be looking for. A revival, an outpouring of God's Spirit. Reformation is good. Revival by God's Spirit is what we, though, pray for. The second thing is, look at Josiah's influence. While Josiah was alive, Israel was safe. It was only after Josiah died that the children of Israel were put down into exile and ultimately Jerusalem was destroyed. Josiah had that influence. My friend, today we think when we pray that because God doesn't answer our prayer for revival, that God's not answering our prayers. God doesn't answer our prayers just because we want. All our prayers should be, not my will, but thy will be done. But look at the day of Josiah. We today don't know what judgments have been restrained in this country because of the prayers of God's people. Because God's people are in this country. This country could be far worse even than it is today. You hear of Donald John going around the doors. He could be put in prison today for that. He could be put to death. We don't know what judgments God has restrained because of the prayers and because of God's people in this country, the way it was in the day of Josiah. And then the third thing is how quickly things can change. how quickly things can change. There was a Reformation in 621, and the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 586. 35 years from the Reformation of Josiah to the destruction of Jerusalem. You can hardly believe that. So quickly things... My friend, have we not seen in our own time so much how quickly things can fall away? But encourage yourself in this. Just as quickly as things can fall away, the Lord can change this country in a moment of time. The same thing, it's the same. That's, we should take our encouragement in that. And then the fourth thing is that God was preparing a servant. See, Jeremiah is already preaching in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is born. Ezekiel is put down into exile. And then the Lord raises up in the among the exiles a prophet to preach among them. God had his own, as we're going to see, God had his own man in preparation. My friend, how do we know today but that the Lord may have young children being born into this world today, 4, 5, 6 year old young sons that one day the Lord may bless? We don't even know it. Jeremiah wouldn't even possibly have known that Ezekiel, at the age of 14, when he was put down into exile, he wouldn't have known it. But the Lord knew it. The Lord was preparing this man to go and to preach. And he was a priest. Look at Ezekiel, we are told, was a priest. His father was a priest. Now, he never practiced the priesthood in Jerusalem. He was 14 when he left there. But my friend, he was prepared. What better man could you have to be a prophet of the Lord than a very priest in Jerusalem itself? Than someone who was a priest, raised up in the priesthood, who would have known all about it, and now he's going to be made a prophet. My friend, how wonderful are God's ways. He raises up a Paul. Who is Paul? Is Paul a Gentile, an ignorant man that has nothing? My friend, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a Benjamin. He's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. God raises up his own man and prepares him for the work that he has given him to do. So therefore, he was a priest. Now let's take a look at his call. We have at the beginning here the call of it was in the fourth month and the fifth day of the month. You will notice, if you've got your authorized version there, that month and day are both in italics, because they're not there in the original, they're added. That is the way that the Jews, prior to going down into captivity, they numbered their months, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. They didn't nisan in that. That came after the captivity. So here we have the Ezekiel being called. Now, when you go to verse 3, you discover how particularly called Ezekiel is. You don't get it in the English, but you do get it in the Hebrew. Hayo Haya are the two words that are at the beginning of verse 3. That's not the words that are at the beginning in the English. These are the words came expressly, or you came expressly. It is the word to come, to become. And it's there at the beginning of the verse, because in the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you put the word at the beginning of the verse. You don't do that in English. But in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of the verse. And he came expressly is at the beginning of the verse. Hayo haya. But it's not just that. You notice there's two words. Hayo, haya, they are both from the same root, the same shoresh, in the Hebrew. They're both the same, but one is an infinitive absolute. That's the first one you come across, and then you come across the verb. In other words, the infinitive absolute says to you, this is most certain. I want to emphasize this. that expressly came the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. Nothing else. Expressly came the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. It didn't come. Ezekiel was down among the captives, but it wasn't any other of the captives. No other of the captives were called. It was Ezekiel alone. Ezekiel was the prophet called by the Lord. No man taketh this honour unto himself except he that is called of God. Jehovah will reveal his purposes through his prophet whom he will call. He will equip him. He will give him the message. Ezekiel alone is God's messenger. And he is now called. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. Notice in the first verse, it's as though it's Ezekiel's own experience. I was among the captives, and then you come, the hand of the Lord was upon him. One of them is telling you his experience, the other is almost saying, this is the legal document, this is the legal authority, this is my man that is called by the Lord. Who calls him? Who is it that's actually calling Ezekiel? Well, it's Elohim. You see that at the beginning. Now, it came to pass in the third year, in the fourth month, so and so, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. Elohim is God. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. Here is the God who has created heaven and earth. It is the God Elohim who is calling Ezekiel. But it doesn't stop there, you see. It's not just Elohim who is calling Ezekiel. He says, the word of Jehovah, verse 3, the word of Jehovah came expressly unto Ezekiel. It's not just Elohim, but it is the covenant-keeping God. It is the God of Israel, the God who has entered into covenant with his people. This is the essential name of God, Jehovah. It is now Jehovah who is calling. It is the word of Jehovah that is coming and is calling unto Ezekiel. Now, where was he? Where was he when he was called? Well, he was among the exiles in Babylon. You see, Ezekiel's prophecies are all going to be about Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And no doubt Jeremiah would hear all about this young man, 30 years of age, who started to preach. He would have heard it even in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's audience, his congregation, it's not the people of Jerusalem. It's the exiles down in Babylon. These are the ones. And you find that at the beginning of the very chapter. Now it came to pass in the 30th year. The Hebrew, once again, there is Wayehi. It's a consecutive. Now, you don't need to know all that. Just suffice to say that there is a consecutive here, and that means that you're really looking for something before it. You're looking for something that's in front of it. Now, what is it that's in front of this? For myself, I believe that here it is saying God has already had a prophet in Jerusalem. Jeremiah has prophesied for 30 years in Jerusalem. And as John Calvin remarks, he was crying to the deaf, nay, to the insane in Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, now he is going to prepare a prophet who will specifically now address his prophecies to those who are in exile. But notice this, it's going to be the same message. He's not going to change the message. People say today, all we need to do is change this, change that, and change the other. And that will be the great, none of us, that's not, and we don't change the message. It's wonderful when you come to the Old Testament, into the New Testament, it's the same message, isn't it? From beginning to end. How sinners need to repent, how they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. One message. Let me just, in passing, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before here, in the Quran, Muhammad says, if you don't believe what I say, go to the people of the book and ask them, and they'll tell you. The trouble is, you go to the people of the book, and they tell them, and the people of the book, and the Jews and the Christians, they'll tell you he's talking a lot of nonsense. Because it's all completely different to the Old Testament and the New Testament. He gets it all wrong. And by his own standard, if they would come and ask the Christians and the Jews, they would tell him he's talking a lot of nonsense. But when you come to Ezekiel, his message is going to be exactly the same as that of Jeremiah. Down in among the exiles, there were false prophets. They had idolatry. They were indeed that the false prophets deceived the people. They said, everything will be okay with Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never fall, and we can call on Egypt, and Egypt will save us anyway. Ezekiel says, to wit, the prophets of Israel which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. That's Ezekiel's message. What's Ezekiel going to do? He's going to warn against false prophets. The unthinkable is going to happen. Jerusalem is going to fall. That is unthinkable, but that is going to happen. He gives details of it. And he will also at the same time encourage God's people. It's not just a message of judgment. Ezekiel, the very name Ezekiel means God will strengthen. And you can imagine if you were one of the God's people down in Babylon, by Babel's streams we sat and wept when Zion we thought on, in midst thereof we hanged our harps, the willow trees upon. Oh, how the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land, if thee, Jerusalem, I forget, skill part from my right hand. Ezekiel would also strengthen God's people, because there would be good news. There would be good news. His shepherd, his redeemer, even in chapter 1, that is where he ends up. He ends up in the glorious good news of the Savior Redeemer. God will save his people. The ultimate hope is not to be found in Egypt. It is to be found in God, in Jehovah. That's where they should be finding, and that's where they will find. Now, that's then chapter 1 to 3. Ezekiel, his call, and all the rest of it. You then come into verse 4, where you have, this is the second part, the vision of the glory of Yahweh. Throughout this chapter, Ezekiel is using his senses, perceptive senses. I looked, I beheld, I heard, I saw. You see that throughout. But what did he hear and what did he see? Now, in order to understand that, you've got to go back again a wee bit to the history. Adam and Eve had the prerogative in the garden. But they only had that in fellowship with God if they kept the covenant of works. Break the covenant of works, they lost it, and they lost such a prerogative. Now, after the fall, the only way in which man can have communion and fellowship with God is through a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace coming through, right through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Israel herself inherited such a prerogative. Thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He dwelt between the cherubim. She was blessed so long as she was faithful to her God. But Israel broke that covenant. She broke the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God They practiced idolatry. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. They had social injustice. They broke it. But you see, the view among the Jews was, we're God's people. We have it by right. We have the temple, and God will never forsake the temple. Jeremiah says, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's warning them. At the same time, there is the political sphere. Zedekiah had sworn an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in the name of Yahweh. The trouble is that Zedekiah's advisors, and it's F.F. Bruce that says this, the ones that were left in Israel were less mature than the ones who had gone down into captivity. And they advised Zedekiah, don't bother with that. Don't just break your oath. Trust in Egypt. Trust in Egypt. He was the only man, Jeremiah was the only one who had that faith. Zedekiah agreed with them, but he was a weak man. He gave in to these advisers. Now there was the threat of Babylon coming up against them. But my friend, there was a greater threat. God was now against them. Jehovah was against them. They had effectively made war with Jehovah by their behaviour and their actions. Now it's in verse 4 that Ezekiel brings this forward. What's going to be the result? In verse 4, we have God coming like a whirlwind. Verse 4 is a picture of God's judgment. You might think it's just a picture of Babylon, but we'll see in a moment, when you go to the last verses of this chapter, you discover that this is a picture of God's judgment. It's a picture of God himself. And how is he going to come down into Jerusalem? It's like a whirlwind. You think, have you ever seen a whirlwind? It takes everything in front of it. It'll lift houses, it'll take houses off the road, it'll cars, it'll everything in its road. It will simply flatten. Well, the Lord is going to come down from the north like a whirlwind. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the means. But this is God's judgment coming upon them. It will come as a great cloud. Dark days are coming upon them. He will come as a fire. He will come as lightning. He will come as the colour of amber. Nobody seems to know what the colour of amber is. When you go to the verses 26 to 28, which is the last section, really, you discover that the same thing is described once again, but the opposite way around. It begins this time with the and I saw the colour of amber as the appearance of fire from the appearance of the loins and so on, and as the appearance of the cloud in the day of rain. It's the same thing that is brought out when he sees the glory of the Lord enthroned. God is going to come, and he is going to come like the whirlwind, and he is going to bring judgment. God is now against Jerusalem. He's not for Jerusalem. He is now against Jerusalem. He will come from the north like a whirlwind, like cloud, like fire, like lightning. And everything in front of it will be taken. If you think of the plagues in Egypt, I think when you look at this, there will be nothing in comparison to what God is going to do here. God's judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. And he will take everything in front of him as he goes. But when you come to verses 5 to 14, I think that the one with the four creatures and the one with the four wheels, the best way I've seen of it being described is between Gentry and Willem in the kingdom through covenant. What they said, I like this, what they said was, God is on the move. God is now on the move. God is going to go, and he will come from the north. That God is on the move. This vision of the four creatures from verse 5 to 14, you have the vision of the four creatures, is very similar to the vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. John is in the island of Patmos, he's out there. Ezekiel is exiled. But they both see the glory of the Lord and of four living creatures. There's a correlation between the two. Ezekiel is seeing the day of the Lord. John is looking to the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a correlation between the two. Now these four creatures are later on identified for us. You might ask yourself, what are these four creatures? And we might be struggling to find out what they are if it wasn't for the fact that Ezekiel tells us what these four creatures are. In chapter 10, verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Heba, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Chapter 10 and verse 20. He's identifying these creatures as the cherubims. You think of the angels either side of God. And now, here is the entourage. It's almost like when the Queen goes away. The Queen goes to Sandringham. I didn't know she goes to Sandringham in December. She's there until 6th of February. When she goes there, she just doesn't take a secretary. The whole entourage goes. The whole household goes. And it's as though here, as God is now going to come in judgment, it's as though the household goes, the angels above the mercy seat. And instead of two of them, there are four of them. Because God is going to look out all the corners of the earth, wherever his people have gone. So that you see that God's not just going to use Babylon to bring judgment. It's not just Babylon. It's God himself. We look, for example, today, Putin, Russia, attacks the Ukraine or whatever, and there's a fear of war. But you know, sometimes we have to look further than Putin being the great enemy of our nation. The devil is the great enemy of our nation. But when God turns against a nation, the way he is now looking and going to come in judgment, that's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. And God has an army in heaven. These angels that are there, Yahweh will come as a whirlwind, but it's the angels that will carry out his work, as we will go on to see. Psalm 68 describes something of it. Let God arise and scatter, let all his enemies be, and let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. As smoke is driven, so drive thou them, as fire melts, wax away. Before God's face, let wicked men so perish and decay. God's chariots, 20,000s are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place, God is as Mount Zion, them among. His army is chariots 20,000 strong. My friend, what an army is then described for us in Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at how these angels are described for us. First of all, in verse 5, they come out from the midst of the, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of the four living creatures. They're coming out from the very presence of Yahweh. There, Yahweh sends them forth. They do his bidding. They are his servants. And look at what is said of them. They are living creatures. Living creatures. This is God's army. And they are living creatures. My friend, we are dying creatures. We are dying creatures. You imagine coming up against an army that's a living creature that doesn't die. That's chariots full of angels that don't die. We are dying creatures. They are living creatures. And look how swift they are with a calf's foot. Verse 7. They were the sole of a calf's foot. They have hands, verse 8. They have wings. They are agile. And they are all united. We are told that their wings were joined one to another. They are all united in one purpose. And that is bringing about God's purposes in this world. They are united. You have an army, and quite often you can have a rogue commander, can't you? He'll just go off and do his own thing, but not here. This is an army that is united. And look at the faces that they have on them. They have the face of a man. Four faces. They have a face of a man. In other words, they are creatures, but they're not the creatures. I'm going to describe them in three next sentences an ox, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. But they're more than that. They have the likeness of a man because they are rational creatures, intelligent creatures. They are like the lion, kingly, unafraid. They are like the ox, they are strong. And they're like the eagle. You know what? Like the eagle. America today has a drone, something. Drones that sit, because these angels are not omniscient. They're not omnipresent, they're not omniscient. They're like eagles watching down. The Americans have drones. They put them up into the sky and then they watch down and they see the Taliban man going in a house or something. And they, my friend, the Lord was doing that 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, at the time of Ezekiel. The angels were doing that, they were like eagles. They could see everything that was going on. What an army there is here. So what do we, and they're like lightning. Verses 13 and 14. And as the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, lamps, fire is bright, out of the fire went forth lightning. My friend, what an army God has at his disposal. What does that tell us? It tells us what Psalm 2 tells us. How stupid can you be to take on God? How stupid can you be, and how vain a thing it is to think that you can beat God? How stupid those of the Lord's day of the in Jerusalem they were. Why rage the heathen vain things? Why do the people mind, kings of the earth, to set themselves? Princes are combined to plot against the Lord. And he is that sits and he just laughs. He scorns them. Well, my friends, you know what our nation's full of today? People who have got gross stupidity when they think that they can defeat God. And yet at the same time, we see the church so powerless. We see Stonewall, we see homosexuals, atheists, humanists, godless ministers. We see it all, and you see the evangelical church, and you say, how weak she is. My friend, remember this. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. My friend, the church may look weak, but the Lord has an army in heaven that no man is going to stand against. And then you come to the vision of the four wheels. You've got the vision of the four angels there. Angels. Now, Ezekiel now sees four wheels. Each one beside each of these angels. Four wheels. And there's a wheel within a wheel. You know, you ever see the expression? It's wheels within wheels. This is where it comes from. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 1. Because these had wheels within wheels. And that's a complex action. All these different actions come together for one purpose. And that's what providence is. That's how God works providence. Complicated, all of it, but it all comes for one purpose. And he uses these angels in his service in bringing that to pass. You see it in Revelation. And after these things, I saw four angels stand. That's just four angels again, you see, the same thing. Four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. See, that's that God is using the angels for his own purpose. The wheels of God's providence are turning. They were like precious stone. They were the same dimensions. And what we are described as is that they were dreadful to see. Dreadful to see. Do you know what? You know the best that I was thinking about this. God working it all out. These wheels within wheels and his angels working everything out. Do you know what came to me? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Large wheels that are dreadful, rings full of eyes. There is a purpose to it all. Directed by the living creatures. In verse 19, you see that these wheels are drawn by the living creatures, but it's the Spirit. You see that in verse 20. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go. And then underneath them, and these wheels, above them, above the head was the Lord. Above the head was the Lord. See, they're not doing this in their own strength. What a formidable force Israel and Jerusalem was now going to face. And look at the noise it was going to hear in verse 24. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of an host. Jerusalem is going to hear a noise of a mighty army such as she had never heard before coming against her. Now what do we notice? My time's going. Now what do we notice? The wheels of providence may appear to us to be random, but they're not, my friend. They're not random. And the other thing is, when the wheels, there may be the wheels of the chariots of Babylon will come against Jerusalem, but when the wheels of God's providence go against Jerusalem, then Jerusalem had better watch out. We might have Putin or some other army come against us, but when the wheels of God's providence turns against our nation, then our nation had best watch out. Verses 26 to 28. My time has gone. See, the longer I keep you going, the less questions there'll be. See, the psychology here, you see. 26 to 28. What a wonderful vision you now have. What a wonderful vision. It's here you see a man seated upon a throne above this army. Above these angels, we see there is one in the likeness of a man. Notice here, it's not a man. Notice how it says throughout it, I saw the colour of it, and there was the likeness of a throne, the appearance of a star. The likeness of a throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man. It's always the likeness and the appearance. Because it's not a man. It's a theophany. It is looking to the day when Christ himself will fulfill this and take up this place on the throne. But this is a theophany. So the first person of the Father and the Holy Spirit don't become man. The second person does. But notice this. When you come to the last, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. In other words, the man that would take up the throne and that would occupy this throne would not just demonstrate the glory of the second person, but that he would demonstrate the glory of Jehovah, which is the triune God. He would glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ezekiel here is seeing in this theophany that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's the second person, yet when he takes our nature And as he rises up, so it is that it is the glory of Jehovah. It's the glory of God that is seen. I and my Father are one. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here is the enthroned Christ. Remember how he came to his disciples and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. My friend, is that not the vision that Ezekiel has that encourages in this chapter? And these angels that are there and principalities, they're only waiting for the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply says the word and they do his bidding. They will say it, he will say the word, and he will once again leave that throne where he is, and he will come down into this world. And he will come with his entourage once again, his angels. So he's now departing Jerusalem. Here's the appearance of the king. He's above the angels. It's the amber. Nobody knows what the amber is, but can I just suggest to you, this is my own view, the transfiguration. Do you see the transfiguration? He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. My friend, it's not wonderful. The God-man. God is now departing Jerusalem. He is going to go down to the exiles. But here's the encouragement. He says to them, I will be to, in Ezekiel 11:16, he says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. That was the beginning, fathers and brethren, of the Jewish synagogue. Jewish synagogue. God would become a little sanctuary to his people, even in exile. He would go down. My friend, he won't forget his covenant. Even when his people are in exile, he would be a little sanctuary down there. They wouldn't be able to go to the temple. It would be raised to the ground. And look, even in this one, which wasn't in the first one, in the cloud, it is the sign of the bow. The sign of the covenant. I will never again bring a flood upon the face of the earth. He will never again destroy all man. He doesn't need to do it. He's done it once. But now he's with his people. And he remembers his covenant. While he's there. What did we just learn? Three or four things, just quickly to finish. In the time of Ezekiel, there was Babylon, and there were the false shepherds and priests, and judgment comes. What happens in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is Rome and Caesar, there are the scribes and the Pharisees, and there is judgment. But yet there is hope in Christ. In both instances, there is hope in Christ. What about today? Today it's not Babylon, the country. Today it's not Rome and Caesar. Today it is the papal Antichrist. With her priests and the arrogance of her priests, simply the same as the priests in the day of Ezekiel, the same as the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day, so we are told that Babylon, that her Babylon, will be there. Babylon the Great, but it will fall. Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our hope? Well, here it is. History will will repeat itself, history will change, different things, but here is the one thing. He shall be great. Luke chapter 1. He shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Thank you, brethren.